If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Last week, we saw the death of Stephen. We saw a cutoff and mid-message, mid-testimony to the religious leaders. He was stoned to death, yet he died reflecting the grace of God and the power of the gospel as he looks up into heaven, and with the eyes of faith, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And we see the outflow of that. If you remember during our first Sunday looking at the book of Acts, I told you that Luke's framework is seen in Jesus' commandment to the apostles. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that the Lord can use the most bitter of circumstances to bring about the advance of the gospel. So with that in mind, we turn our attention to Acts chapter 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great," and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come to pass." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, pray that we would draw comfort knowing that you are in control, that there is never panic in light of the evil and hardships of the world, that you are working all things according to your will. And because of that, we can trust that for those of us who have loved you, all things will work together for our good. It may not be a good that we see immediately, but we can trust you for that. We pray that our motives for what we do would be revealed and discerned by the work of your Spirit. May we not be like Simon with an appearance of godliness but denying his power. May we not think that godliness is a means of financial gain and worldly gain. May we live lives of dependence and surrender to you. For this we pray in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. See the power of God to work through the worst of circumstances. We know in light of the text that the early church was absolutely devastated. Here Stephen is the first martyr, and yet it was by divine design. We understand, we read in Revelation that there is actually a number of the martyrs, a number of those who will give their lives for the testimony of Christ. And Stephen was first in line for that. It's almost like Joseph with his brothers. You remember when Joseph has his confrontation later in life, that they had meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The religious leaders had meant the death of Stephen for evil. They thought this would crush the saints, and if this wouldn't bring them down, they would seek to destroy them on an individual level. And yet through this dark episode in the life of the early church, God was accomplishing his purposes. If you remember, as I said, Lord Christ had told his followers that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But so far, they haven't left the bounds of Jerusalem. They keep going to the temple. They haven't moved forward in their obedience. And through the martyrdom of Stephen, the Lord is giving them a push forward into the mission field that the Lord has laid out ahead of them. And so we understand that the gospel, what goes out to Judea, it goes out to Samaria, crossing that important barrier. It was easy for them to go into Judea. It was easy to bring this gospel to their fellow Jews, that their long-awaited Messiah had come. It was a greater challenge for them to go to Samaria, which is why Luke spends so much more time addressing the gospel going to Samaria. It was no surprise that the gospel was going to Judea. The disciples were from greater Judea. The greater surprise is that the gospel is going to the Samaritans. If you remember the Gospel of John, Jesus had gone into that Samaritan town and waited at the well. And what does the woman tell? What does John tell us? That the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They would often go days out of their way to avoid going into Samaria because of their low view of the Samaritans and because of the Samaritans' low view of the Jews. What we are going to see here in this text is nothing short than a miracle of God. That the Samaritans are going to believe the gospel is a work of God. And so you see that indeed is what happens in verse 4. Those who are scattered went about preaching the word. Philip. We've seen that name before. Philip was along with Stephen, one of the seven, set aside for the work of waiting tables. And now Philip, listed right after Stephen, Philip continues the work that Stephen began of proclaiming the Christ. It's been said that God buries the workman, but the work continues. I don't know if that encourages anyone or not, but I could drop dead and the gospel will keep going forward. You know, sometimes we can think that individuals are indispensable to the life and ministry of the church and the spread of the gospel, but the fact of the matter is none of us are indisposable. One day we'll be buried, and unless the Lord returns right after we draw our last breath, the gospel will continue to go forward. The Lord will raise up others to take our place. The Lord will raise up others to name the name where it needs to be named. And so here the Lord raises up Philip. Philip goes to a city of Samaria. Luke doesn't care to tell us which one, but he does care to tell us what he did. He proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. We We understand that the purpose of the signs and wonders were to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And so here they see mighty works being performed by Philip. And Luke tells us that those works include, verse 7, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice, coming out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now, just an aside, what we see in regards to the church's confrontation of the demonic is much different from popular portrayals of that. You wouldn't get a Rosemary's Baby or an Exorcist movie out of what we find here. Every instance where we see the apostles or those that they've sent out confronting the forces of darkness, it is a strict get out, and the forces of darkness get out. None of this melodrama that we find Hollywood putting forward in us, because the truth of the matter is that Christ is greater than the forces of darkness. Jesus never had to haggle and beg in his confrontation of the forces of darkness. He had authority. And his authority is exercised through his church, as we see here in Acts. But there is a great peril that the church faces. So the gospel is being proclaimed in Samaria. The mission is going forward, and yet, as it were, there's almost an iceberg in their way. That iceberg has a name, Simon the Magician, or Simon Magus, as some called him. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Had a high opinion of himself. He was in league with the forces of darkness. He was a servant of darkness. And because he could make a few tricks, you know, the heart of witchcraft, earlier generations of believers understood this. They don't have any real power. It's all sleight of hand. It's all an illusion. It's all a deception. And yet, because he was a clever one who could mislead them, they paid attention to him. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. There's a problem for him. His power is an illusion. He doesn't have any real power. He's never cast out a demon. He's never healed anyone. He's never opened the eyes of the blind. We can know for certain that he never raised anyone from the dead. He's put on a nice show, and he's entertained people. But when you see real power in comparison to illusion, real power stands out. And so Luke tells us they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Unfortunately, they weren't going to be amazed anymore. You can be entertained with a lie, but when the truth stares you in the face, you're no longer entertained by a lie. So we're told what led these people to no longer be amazed at him, no longer to be followers of Simon. We're told, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they believed. Both men believed and were baptized, men and women. So he's lost his audience. What is a washed-up sorcerer to do when nobody wants to follow him? What is a magician who practices magic going to do when the crowds have gone elsewhere, when the crowds go to church? Well, you've heard the saying, if you can't beat them, join them. He probably would have very well agreed with that. We're told in verse 13, and I want you to notice the ambiguity of what Luke tells us. Even Simon himself believed. You notice what Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us what Simon believed. He doesn't say Simon believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that Simon believed in the kingdom of God. He just says Simon believed. But he's going to give us a hint on what Simon actually believed. Simon's belief weren't in regards to repentance from sin and faith towards Christ. Simon believed that he was seeing some pretty amazing stuff, and he wanted to be a part of it. Luke makes that abundantly clear in the following sentence. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So he's following Philip around. He sees this power. He sees Philip doing works that he could have never dreamed of doing. And he thinks, I want a part of that. I want to be a part of that. Now, there are individuals that will make a profession of faith for entirely unbiblical reasons. You know, there are individuals that will make a profession of faith because they think it'll make their family members happy. There are individuals that will make a profession of faith because they think if they go to church and they go through all the motions, somehow every area of their life is going to fall into place just because, they're going to fake it until they make it. And not so much in our day and age, but in previous generations, there have been individuals that have made professions of faith because they thought, this will bolster my career. You know, if I'm not a member of the right church, I'll only advance so far. I mean, even in our day and age, it's hard to find too many openly agnostic or atheist politicians. Most of them will profess to be a part of some church, of some stripe, whether they believe what their churches teach or not, they'll say that they believe that they're part of the church. There's a great danger of believing when you're not believing in the right things. There's a great danger of viewing the church as a means to an end. And as we're going to see, that's what Simon was doing here. He saw his opportunity to get the spotlight back on himself, as it were. He's probably thinking to himself, if I can follow Philip enough, I'm going to figure out, what magic words I need to say to do these signs and wonders, these miracles that are being performed, and then eyes back on me. The Lord is seeking to safeguard his church through the work of the apostles. We see that in the beginning of verse 14. You might have asked yourself, reading through Acts, why did the apostles have to come to Samaria for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit? Because what is at stake here is the unity of God's church. If the apostles don't make the journey from Jerusalem to Samaria and acknowledge and recognize that they are one with the Samaritans, what could happen is that what was happening then? The Samaritans had their own form, a twisted form of Judaism, and so they could have had their own form of the church, or they could have thought to themselves, we have a Samaritan church and we have a Jewish church. The Lord wanted to be abundantly clear that what was going on in Samaria, the gospel that was proclaimed, the Christ that they believed, was the same one that had called the apostles and sent them out. And so Luke tells us in verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Each turning point, you have Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls upon the Jewish believers after the ascension of Christ. Here you have the Holy Spirit falling on the Samaritans after the apostles are brought there. And later on, when the gospel goes to the Gentile world, the same thing is going to happen, because the Lord doesn't want there to be any confusion regarding the unity of his church. He doesn't want there to be any confusion that Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile all partake of the same Christ, all believe in the same gospel, and are part of one body of Christ. And so, apart from unity with the Jerusalem church, there is no Samaritan church. And so Peter and John pray, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And here Simon rears his head again. Verse 18, now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. You know, we've named a sin after this guy. Have you heard of the word simony or simonize? It usually means buying offices in the church. You know, one of the greatest tragedies of 2,000 years of Christian history is that there have been individuals who thought that they could buy their way into power and influence in the church. And sometimes, too many times in the history of church, leaders in the church have said, well, you know, everyone has their price. We understand there is no price. The kingdom of God is not a pay-to-play endeavor. Simon is greatly mistaken in his sin and what he is doing. He is trying to buy power and influence. He sees everyone coming to the apostles, and so he figures, if I give them the right amount of money, they'll let me do what they're doing, which demonstrates his failure to believe and understand the gospel of Christ. Because it wasn't the apostles in and of themselves having this power. It was only through the lordship of Christ, who was operating through their ministry, that the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans. And so he says to them, give me this power that also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Notice what he's not trying to do. He's not trying to buy grace. He doesn't care about grace. You know, here, let me give you some money and help me draw closer to the Holy Spirit. He's not concerned about that. He wants power. And his kind hasn't gone away. Again, as I said, a survey of the history of the church will reveal that there have been individuals who thought that there is power to be gained through the church, and they'll pay money to get it. This was the great complaint of the reformers against the Catholic Church. There were individuals that would buy priesthoods and buy bishoprics and buy authority in the church because they thought it would be a stable income, or because it would give them greater influence. Even in our day and age, there are individuals that think that money somehow can get them power in the church. I've heard horror stories from other pastors. I've never gone through this myself, where individuals will try to say, do you know who I am? Do you know how much I give? Do you know how much I'm worth? The apostles say, money, your money's no good here. We need to be reminded, every generation needs to be reminded, that Christ's church is not a prostitute that can be purchased. Grace and power in the church are not something to be acquired with money. We understand Jesus had told his followers that if they wanted to be first, they had to be last. If they wanted to be great, they had to be least. If they wanted to be leaders, they had to be servants. There's no room for Simon's attitude and actions of trying to buy his way into the apostolic ministry. And so Peter rightly responds in verse 20, may your silver perish with you. In other words, he's saying, to hell with your money. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You can almost feel Peter's disgust of what's going on here. And if there was any confusion on where Simon was spiritually, Peter's calling woe upon him makes it abundantly clear. Verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Simon might have believed something, but it wasn't the gospel. Simon might have believed in someone, but it wasn't the risen Lord Christ. He saw someone drawing bigger crowds and believed that he needed whatever it was that was drawing the bigger crowd. And he was willing to pay any cost for it. But thankfully, Peter and John were not men to be bought. And so Peter calls him to what he should have done in the beginning. Verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter's saying that, Simon, I see no signs of forgiveness in you. You don't understand the gospel. You don't have a part in this. You actually need to go back to the ABCs of being a Christian. So what you have here is a lost man trying to buy his way into the church, and thankfully the apostles shut him down immediately. And is Simon heartbroken over this? Simon repented of his sins? No. Notice what he asked, verse 24. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Can you take that back? Can you take back that judgment against me for trying to buy my way into the kingdom? History is a powerful teacher. We understand in light of further record that Simon never repented. Simon came up with new gimmicks, new ways of deceiving people. Well, one early church father ministering in the 100s by the name of Justin Martyr notes that Simon the magician became a thorn in the side of the church because he continued misleading and misguiding the Samaritans. He never repented of his sins. He never repented of trying to buy the power of God. And yet the gospel continues going forward. Verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of Samaritans. Realize how they got to this moment in history? This moment came to them through a path of misery. You know, oftentimes, we don't understand why we go through the hardships that we do. I want you to be aware, Corrie ten Boom rightly reminds us that there is never panic in heaven. There are only plans. God was not in heaven when Stephen was martyred, saying, oh no, one of my greatest ministers of the gospel is dead. What am I going to do? It's all part of the plan. Sometimes hardship comes in our life because the world hates us, rightfully so. The world doesn't hate us, so there's a problem with us. The world doesn't hate us. We're not walking with Christ. Jesus told his apostles in the Gospel of John that if the world hated him, it would hate them also. If we're walking with Christ, we should not expect the world to love us. Sometimes hardship will come because the world hates us. Sometimes hardship will come both because the world hates us and because we're not obedient. Some commentators argue that one of the reasons why this happens when it does is to rouse the church from their complacency. They're quick to obey the first commandment. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. But they never get out of Jerusalem on their own. It takes persecution. It takes hardship for the Jerusalem church to do what Jesus has called them to do. Sometimes it takes hardships in our lives for us to be brought into obedience to Christ. Remember what the author of Hebrews says, that the Lord disciplines us as children? Sometimes we need the swift kick in the pants to get us up and moving to do what God has called us to do, and that seems abundantly the case here with the Jerusalem church. They were happy to have a church in Jerusalem. They weren't thinking of going on into Judea and Samaria. And yet, the Lord, in his kindness, uses the death of Stephen in that way. And his kindness, because it was no loss for Stephen to lay down his life for the gospel. know where Stephen was after he draw his last breath? He was with Jesus. It was a gang for him. And it got the church moving. The church is never called to be static and stationary. Remember the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And we miss it. That go is actually a gerundive. It's a description. It really should be translated while you are going. Because if we're faithful, we're not stationary in our lives. We're always going somewhere. We're God's moving people. So the Lord uses this horrible incident, what was clearly meant for evil, he brings good about it. Now, we don't know what would have happened apart from Stephen being martyred. We don't know how long it would have taken for them to get up on their own initiative and leave Jerusalem. But now they don't have a choice. Lord is going to use these bent sticks to draw a straight line. He's going to use evil for good. He's going to scatter them throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so individuals who hadn't heard the gospel, who hadn't heard Christ, are going to hear, all because Stephen died a martyr's death and persecution was coming upon them. It's a good reminder for us not to waste our hardships. Don't waste our suffering. If we actually believe what the Bible says, we understand that God is going to work good out of it. Don't waste hardship. The early church did it. They scattered and they moved forward in obedience to Christ. Understand the power of the gospel. When people hear it, they will know the truth. And we do have a spiritual battle on our hands. You know, oftentimes we might hear the word magician. We might think of somebody pulling rabbits out of hats. It's not what Simon was. Simon was one in league with darkness. You know, we don't often think about the spiritual darkness in the world. And yet it is growing around us. You know, we often think of magicians and wizards and sorcerers as the stuff of fiction, and yet there are an increasing number of people giving themselves to that. But we understand, in light of the Word of God and history as well, their power is an illusion. No real power to magic. There's no real power to sorcerers. It's all an act. A satanically inspired act, but an act nonetheless. You know, when the power of the gospel comes against the forces of darkness in this world, you know who comes out on top? It's not the sorcerers. It's the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, one of the most influential churches. In his biography, it tells the story of a medium. You guys know what a medium is? Somebody who thinks that they talk to the dead, which in reality, they're communing with the demonic or they're putting on an act. This medium went to his church to see what all the hubbub was about, because he's drawing thousands of people to hear preaching pretty much as plain as mine. No bells and whistles, no special activities. And she became converted because she said that when she came into the church, she was aware of not just only a greater power, but a clean power than the one that she had been interacting with. These Samaritans, they had seen some type of power. They had seen Simon perform things that amazed them. But when they see and hear the gospel, there's freedom. In verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The gospel goes forth in power. But as the gospel goes forth, we have to be aware that there is an enemy that seeks to sow tares among the wheat. Remember the parable of the farmer. He sows wheat, and then his enemy sows tares. And he tells his servants to let them grow up together until the time of the harvest, lest the wheat be pulled up with the tares, with the darnel. As the gospel goes forth, there are going to be individuals that identify themselves with the church for the wrong reasons. Think of what happened in Asbury. You know, that there were big name individuals, some of them false teachers, that were coming to Asbury because they thought if they got there, they'd get platformed and get people to follow them. I think one of the greatest things that Asbury University did was not allowing all these outsiders recognition. Because there are many people, there are individuals that sneak into the life of the church, that come into the church because they think that there's a means to gain. One notable fallen evangelical leader would often tell the story of his time in seminary having an atheist classmate. And he said that he would ask the classmate, you know, why are you preparing for ministry if you don't believe any of the things that the church believes? This individual said, the classmate replied, because there's big bucks in the God racket. There are individuals that will identify the church, they'll associate themselves with us because they think there's something to gain. And yet we need to be aware that their motives might not be pure. Simon wants to be a part of the church. He wants to be with the apostles. He's willing to pay to do it. Yet his motives aren't for the right. Peter tells him that his heart's not right, that he's bound up in wickedness. And I would remind you that while our times change, our technology changes, human nature doesn't change. Be very wary who you listen to. Be very wary what books you pick up. Be very wary. There is a spiritual gift. We're called to exercise discernment. We're not to think to ourselves that everyone who calls themselves a follower of Christ is necessarily so. Although it's becoming increasingly rare in our day and age, even with the mounting cultural rejection of Christianity, there are those who will make an effort of portraying themselves as such. I remember a few years ago, Kanye West came out, said he was a Christian. Not so much anymore. 1980s. You know, in the height of the aftermath of the Jesus People movement of the 70s, Bob Dylan allegedly became a Christian. Not so much anymore. You need to be aware that there are individuals that will come into the church who will believe something, but it might not necessarily be the gospel that they're believing in. It might not necessarily be Christ that they believe in. This might be one of the reasons why we as Southern Baptists have such a distorted numbers. You know, they say there are approximately 14 million Southern Baptists, but on any given Sunday, you'll only find 7 million of them in worship. You know, we have churches in our association. I'll pick on us first. We're a church of 300 people. Unless I'm not really good at counting, I don't see 300 people here. I don't think anyone would be really comfortable if we had 300 people here. We'd have to get a couple extra air conditioners to deal with the amount of heat that we generate. There are churches in our association that have 200 and they'll have 1,000 on the rolls. You know, people ask themselves, pastors, everyone, we ask ourselves, well, why is that? Because there are individuals that will choose to affiliate with the church for the wrong reasons. So we need to have our guard up. We need to understand the history of the church. There are individuals that will try to buy their way into anything. There are individuals that try to buy their way into denominational office. I saw recently there is a gentleman running for to be the next president of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not a paid office, but you get to pick who's on very important committees. And after he had lost last year, his church started escrowing their funds. They stopped giving to the causes that define Southern Baptist life, demonstrating a very real understanding that it's pay to play. But the Word of God confronts us. We are in an endeavor. We are part of a kingdom where the money doesn't matter. Here Peter and John are. Remember Peter and John just earlier in the book of Acts. They're at the gate called Beautiful, and they see the paralytic. And what do they tell him? Silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we give you in the name of Jesus. Get up. The church might not have been a church rolling in money, the early church, but they were rolling in faithfulness. We need to remember that. We need to remember the call to be faithful despite the pressures of the world. I don't know what, I say this often, I don't know what the future holds, but the world, the unbelieving world, could place financial pressure on churches in the days ahead. There are individuals that would love nothing more than for churches to lose their tax-exempt status unless they surrender on issues like transgenderism and same-sex marriage. We need to value our faithfulness above our finances in the days ahead. We need to be like Peter and John and understand that money should not and cannot sway our opinion on what faithfulness is. Because unfortunately, if we look at the history of the church, at its worst moments, professing churches and professing believers have fallen into the trap. That's why Martin Luther had to start a reformation, because there was so much of this going on. Individuals buying their way into power and authority in the church. But God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need the world's money. What God requires of us is that we faithfully testify and speak the word of God, that we get the gospel out. Everything else pales in comparison to that. And we know, even despite opposition, think of the opposition our brothers and sisters in Christ in China go through. They face persecution that we could never even imagine. The government bulldozes their churches, imprisons their pastors, and yet right now there are more Christians in China than the United States, because they don't waste their sufferings. They understand that God is in control, and that because God is in control, they can continue to be faithful. May we be faithful to Him who has entrusted us with a sacred gospel. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we pray that as we come to this time of invitation, that if there are individuals who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, that your Spirit would open their eyes to their need for Him. It's easy to be in church and yet never have come to a saving relationship, so we pray that if there are any individuals who have been in church maybe decades but have never come to know Christ in a saving way, that they would do so today. Pray that you would embolden us for faithfulness. We live in a world that is under the evil one, and there are so many temptations to surrender our faithfulness to the gospel, but may we be like Peter and John, faithful and without fault, upholding the integrity of your bride, upholding the integrity of the gospel. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.